This morning we're going to kind of pick up with the subject that we began last Sunday, talking about the kingdom and specifically the arrival of the kingdom, when the kingdom came. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. A kingdom has been given, for which we ought to be so thankful. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so last time, as we began to go through several things that Scripture says about it that would clue us in on the timing of its arrival, and we mentioned that God started talking about a kingdom way back in the book of Exodus. A kingdom of priests, which he said his people could be to him if they would just keep his covenant and be faithful. And we made the point that Old Testament Israel, they never really lived up to that description. They never lived up to the blessing of being a kingdom of priests. But God made that remark with full knowledge of what lay ahead and what it would take to actually have a people who were themselves a royal priesthood. And then we talked about the fact that God made a promise to David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God told him, I'm going to build you a house, and one of your own descendants will take your throne, and his kingdom will be established forever. And in that promise, its fulfillment could be none other than the one who would reign forever, as we just sang, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. The prophecy was made way back in the Old Testament. And then in Psalm chapter 2, God gives a prophecy concerning someone that he would call his own son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God talking in terms of a son who would have a kingdom, who would rule over everything. Not just a small little section in Palestine over there where Israel lived, but whose borders would broaden and whose authority would encompass the entire world. And then we talked about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, an Old Testament Babylonian Gentile king, was given, which was interpreted by God's prophet Daniel. And in Daniel 2 and verse 44, God was saying by means of the dream that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall it be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So God is making these clear, dramatic promises about a coming kingdom, and it wasn't here yet. But God was talking about the nature of it, the universality of it, the eternality of it, that it would go on forever. It would be so unlike any kingdom that had ever been before. And the one who ruled it would be unlike any who had come before. And then we talked about when John the Baptizer got here and the message that he preached, Matthew chapter 3, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then the preaching of Jesus before he went to the cross. And when even he was teaching his disciples how to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, because it had not yet arrived. And then we talked about the disciples and the message that they preached before you get to the book of Acts. Luke chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 and 11. They were preaching about the kingdom. And they were saying, the kingdom has come near you. It's so close, but it wasn't here yet. And then finally, last week, we talked about the Lord's remarks when he first established what we just observed, the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22, and you can look it up in other gospel accounts as well. But he made the point to his disciples who were present then that I'm not going to partake of this until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. So before the Lord went to the cross, he was still talking about the kingdom as a yet future thing. So let's pick up. I have several other points I want to make in relation to this subject. When did the kingdom come? And then we're going to get around before we're done with the question, when did you come to the kingdom? When did the kingdom come to you? But first, when did it come to earth? And we're just going to pick up our Roman numeral points where we left off last time. So this will be point number 9. And we need to think of the kingdom's arrival in terms of a first century window. And one of the ways that we know this is because of a statement that Jesus made in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, make a mental note of that power that Jesus mentions, because if we can determine when the power came, then we will have found when the kingdom arrived. But Jesus makes the point to some of his hearers right there in his immediate audience, we're going to live to see it. And as we said before, you know, one of two things obtains. Either the kingdom came 2,000 years ago when those people were still alive, or we have today some 2,000-year-old people who are still walking around on the earth, still waiting for the kingdom, because Jesus said, you'll live to see it. You'll be here after it has come. So either we've got some 2,000-year-old people still alive, or the kingdom came 2,000 years ago. And I know which one of those is the correct view. So that means that, well, now we've got it narrowed down. It had to be back in the first century. But that doesn't tell us precisely the moment, if we can pinpoint the moment of its arrival. So let's go on. Point number 10. At the cross, on the cross, still the kingdom was not yet here. You remember that one of the criminals who was crucified to one side of Jesus before he died and before the Lord died, he made this plea. Jesus, this is Luke 23, 42 and 43, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now notice what the criminal said. I don't know how much he understood about the kingdom or when he came into that information, but he understood something. He understood enough to make the request, and what a request it was, to be remembered by the one who would have a kingdom when it comes, when you come into it. There's still the when of it. When you come. And Jesus did not reply to him, why don't you know? The kingdom's already here. Haven't you heard? He didn't say that, did he? And Jesus did not say, today you will be with me in the kingdom. He didn't say that. He said, you'll be with me in paradise. The kingdom was still yet future, even as Jesus hung there dying on the cross. It wasn't here yet. And so Jesus dies, and he goes into the tomb. And then on the third day, early on the Sunday morning, he came out of the tomb. You know how long he was here before he went back to heaven? Over a month. Over a month. You come to the first chapter of Acts, and I know it's a lot of words on the screen, and they're small. Maybe you can see them. If you can't, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1, and you can read them on the page there. But if we take up the question, well, when Jesus was raised from the grave, but before he went back to heaven, what was the subject he was talking about? You would think that the Lord, you know, as he's this close to leaving the earth, whatever he's going to be saying is going to be of extreme importance. The subjects that he would address, surely those would be things that would have lasting impact. He didn't come out of the grave to make small talk and to talk about what the Jerusalem Little League baseball team was going to be doing. He's talking about the kingdom. And so if we look at the first chapter of Acts, picking up in verse number 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. Wait for the promise of the Father. Well, what would that be? He explains exactly. Which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that was John's message, wasn't it? There's coming one after me who is greater than I am, whose sandal strap I am not worthy even to untie. I baptize you in water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, now you wait here in Jerusalem because there's a promise that is about to be fulfilled. Verse number 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Isn't it something? When Jesus is raised from the dead, before he ascends back to heaven, he's got 40 days in which he's appearing alive after being crucified. And he's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom was on his mind, but it wasn't here yet. And the kingdom was on the mind of the disciples. And their question is, well, is this the time for it? Will you do it now? Will you now restore the kingdom? Which all goes to show that the kingdom that Jesus talked about still was not here. But I want you to wait for something. Something important is about to happen in Jerusalem, so you stay here. Well, is it time for the kingdom? And then Jesus' answer indicates, well, no, it's not for you to know the precise moment. He says in verse number 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. What was the question? Is it time for the kingdom to arrive? It's not for you to know exactly when. But not many days from now, something big is going to happen. Verse number 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Oh, now, do you remember back when we were in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, and Jesus had said that some of you are not going to taste death until you see the kingdom after it has come with power? And here in Acts chapter 1, he's telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit's going to come. It's going to come also by way of something you could call a baptism. You'll be immersed in the Spirit, and when the Spirit comes, there will be power associated. Power will have arrived after the Spirit gets to you. Well, the arrival of the power was connected to the coming of the kingdom, wasn't it? It's not so hard to begin to put the pieces together. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And then he was gone. He was gone. He went back and sat down at the Father's right hand and has been there ever since, exalted to the position of, as we just worshiped him in song, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He went back to glory. When he left earth, though, he had been talking about the kingdom. And his disciples had been asking about the timing of the kingdom. So now Jesus is back in heaven, but nobody's in the kingdom yet. And then we come to Acts chapter 2. What we can call a watershed moment of the first Pentecost after the crucifixion of Christ. You remember when Jesus died, that was during the time of the Passover feast, one of the three annual huge feasts of Judaism that had been mandated back in the law of Moses. And it was in connection with God sparing His people and passing over them when He took the lives of the firstborn of the people of Egypt, the final plague. And it took blood, didn't it? It took animal blood on their doorposts in order for God to pass over them. And Jesus died as our Passover lamb during the Jews' feast of Passover. But then you count 50 days after the Passover, and you come to another annual Jewish feast called a Pentecost. And it was in connection with that feast, then the Jews are there back in the capital of Jerusalem. And that's where you are when Acts chapter 2 begins. And it is a watershed moment in salvation history, in world history. By watershed, I mean it's a turning point. A watershed is something before which things are one way, and after it, they're very different. It's a turning point. It's a shift in history of grand proportion. It's the opening up of a window that had heretofore been closed. Something new happened. Something very drastically different took place. Now, there's so much in Acts chapter 2, and we can't get to all of it, but I want to take a look at these words on the screen, and we're just picking up in the middle of Peter's preaching there, and you can read his whole address later if you want to, but beginning in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." And we talked about that promise last Sunday. When you start reading about David, king of Israel, one of David's great-grandsons sitting on a throne, well, that sounds like the language of a kingdom, doesn't it? And David foresaw it because David was a prophet to whom God revealed this information that David wrote down. Verse 31, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." They were to wait for the promise, weren't they? "He, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," and here Peter quotes David in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now make a mental note of that concept, because we'll wrap back around to it. Jesus is going to reign until all of his enemies are vanquished. And then verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The man that you thought was a blasphemer, the man that you treated as the worst kind of criminal and then executed in humiliation on a cross in front of everybody in tremendous agony, that's the very one that God has anointed King of kings, Lord of lords, exalted him to his right hand. He is the Christ. He is the Lord." Now, so think about this point. Jesus took the throne when he ascended. And then power came when the Holy Spirit descended. And Jesus had said that the power, the arrival of the power, was tied to the coming of the kingdom. And I'm saying to you that it is in Acts chapter 2, specifically the beginning part of it, when we first read that the Spirit came, that's when the kingdom arrived. And it arrived because people were then for the first time able to start going into it. That's why it was here. It was here because now there were people in it. That's why we can speak of it as having come. But we're not done yet. Well, how can you be sure it came right then? Let's go further. Number 13. And remember a promise kept and a purchase that was made. Back in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, where he said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know the kingdom wasn't in existence yet, because it still wasn't in existence when Jesus went back to heaven. But he's forecasting things. He's foreshadowing things. He's speaking about things that are going to find their fulfillment whenever it is that the kingdom comes. And don't think that he's talking about, you know, two different things here. Well, one is a church. I'm going to build that. And then there's also this kingdom over here, and it's going to have some keys. He's going to give Peter the keys to the thing he's about to build. And you don't walk around with keys in your pocket to a house that hasn't been built. But the thing, with the language of, construction, architecture, I'm going to build something. What is it? Well, it's a church. Well, a church, the Greek word ekklesia, means those who are called out. I'm going to build something. And then, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the thing I'm about to build. It was a kingdom. Well, I thought it was a church. It's both, and it's more. There are many ways that the New Testament describes the body of God's people. From various angles. The church, from the angle of our being called out of the world. That's the meaning of ecclesia. You can think about a kingdom as populated by people who are living under the divine sovereign rule of our holy monarch, the King of Kings. He's got a sovereign realm in which he is supreme. In Acts 20 and verse 28, we read about the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And we just commemorated the sacrifice of that blood as Brad talked about how great a sacrifice it was. No greater price had ever been paid. Nothing even comes close to the value of the blood of Christ. And no greater thing has ever been bought than that which could be purchased only by such a steep price. And he bought the church. The church he promised he was going to build. The church about which he said, I'm going to give you, Peter, the keys to it. It is a kingdom. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, his body. Now, there's another description of it. If you think of a spiritual body, the body composed of numerous parts, and yet it's got one head. Jesus is the head of his body, the church. He is its Savior. And don't you know that the thing that was so important to Jesus, the subject of his preaching, the thing that he talked about after he came forth from the grave and before he ascended back to heaven, the thing that John before him had preached about, the thing that his apostles had gone about preaching about the kingdom. Don't you know that was the thing that was bought at the cost of his blood? That is the very thing that he gave his life to become the Savior of. It's a church. It's a body, a flock. It is a kingdom. All different ways of talking about the same spiritual institution. And I know that it came in the first century. And I know that when, by the time Paul is writing his epistles, he can address people who are then in the kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul is writing to saints and faithful brothers in Christ. In other words, he's writing to Christians. And he says, he has delivered us, God has delivered us, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom had arrived. And Paul was writing to people now who had come into the kingdom. Well, so let's think about how that happens. Our next point, number 14, entering the kingdom. If the kingdom came because the power arrived after the Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2 so that people were able actually to come into it, then let's think about that in connection with what Jesus had said back in John 3. In this conversation with Nicodemus, picking it up at verse number 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the kingdom hadn't come yet, but Jesus is telling truth about how you're going to enter it after it arrives. And there's only one way to get in. And it's referred to as such a dramatic personal change that it's like being born again. Now, Nicodemus, in verse number 4, said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus is a bit befuddled at what Jesus is saying, even though Nicodemus is supposed to be a teacher in Israel, but he's not getting the point here, and he's thinking along spiritual lines, physical. He's thinking about the physical, and of course everybody understands a physical birth, and Jesus is talking about being born again, and that's where his mind goes. Well, how is that even possible after you're born once and you grow up? Is that repeatable? And Jesus answered in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless..." Now, when you see that word "unless," that should tell you this is the way it is, and there are no exceptions to it. This is what has to happen, and if this does not happen, you do not go into the kingdom. No exceptions. If there are exceptions to it, then "unless" doesn't mean "unless." He said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then he makes this curious statement that we don't give very much attention to in verse number 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Why does he start talking about the wind? Is he shifting subjects to the weather? The wind. You don't see the wind. We don't command the wind, certainly. We can feel the wind. You feel the wind blowing in your face. Well, where was the wind before it got to you? And then after it blows past you, where did it go? You don't command the wind. You don't even see the wind. You might hear the sound of the wind. You might see the effects of the wind as it passes through. But Jesus he's bringing that into this discussion connected with the new birth, which is connected to entering the kingdom. So it's a vital subject because I cannot go into the kingdom of Christ, that which he purchased with his own blood, unless I am born of water and the Spirit. And he starts talking about the wind blowing where it wishes. He says, "You hear its sound." Now, I don't have these verses on the screen, but if you recall, as Acts chapter 2 opens, if you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven, do you remember what came? Came a sound. There came a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So isn't that interesting? In light of what Jesus had told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, that there's something about this that is likened to the wind. Something about the Spirit. You know, we don't command the Spirit. We don't tell the Spirit, come this way, go this way. You can't see the Spirit, even. You can see the effects of it. After Jesus said, likened the Spirit unto the wind, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then you come to Acts chapter 2, and when the Spirit actually comes, and lo and behold, there is a sound like a rushing mighty wind. Well, this was unprecedented. This was the beginning of the fulfillment of what Joel so long ago had prophesied, where God had said, the days are coming in the last days, and I'm going to pour forth my Spirit on all flesh. How would you ever know when that moment had arrived if God had not clearly demonstrated it? The Spirit came, but you can't see that. You can't feel it. So God made sure that the moment was unmistakable and, so attention-getting. There was a sound. And then you had that added effect of the tongues like as a fire. It doesn't say this was fire and this was wind, but it was a sound and it was like fire. And we get in our imaginations can imagine what maybe it looked like, what we think it looked like. But it was something so remarkable and unprecedented, and it got everybody's attention. And everybody was drawn to that happening. But the kingdom came when the power came. The power arrived after the Spirit descended. And the kingdom was here because people were now able to go into it. Now think about the situation with the apostles and the disciples who were with the apostles who had been baptized with the baptism that John the Baptizer preached. He preached a baptism in water for the remission of sins based on their repentance. A baptism that was connected to repentance. It was in water and it was for the remission of sins. And so they submitted to that, with the idea that they were looking forward to the Savior when He manifested Himself, the Anointed One, the Christ. They were going to embrace Him. So they had been baptized in water, and that was part of the new birth. That was the first part, right? But none of them had been immersed in the Spirit yet, and that was the second part of the new birth that was required in order to enter the kingdom. Well, when did they receive the Spirit? When the Spirit descended. Upon whom did the Spirit first fall? The ones who had already submitted to John's baptism in water. They had been in the water. Now they're in the Spirit. That means the new birth was complete, which means they had now been ushered into the kingdom. And because people are now in the kingdom, you can talk about the kingdom as having come. It had arrived because now it was being populated. Well, what about the people to whom Peter is preaching? He's telling them, you just crucified the one who has been made Lord and Christ. Well, they had not repented of their sins. They had not submitted to the baptism that John preached. So they had not been born of water or the Spirit. And that's why the instructions to them, when Peter gets down to verse 38, after they ask the question, what must we do? First of all, change your mind, change your heart. Repent of the crime, the sin that you have committed, and then be baptized for the remission of those sins in the name of Jesus, who you just crucified, but you now realize is Lord and Christ. Be baptized in His name. Well, there's your birth of water, and you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. That's the second part of the new birth. And that's why, after they did that, they were added to the church. They had been welcomed into the kingdom. But you can't see it. It's not something, you're looking for the kingdom of Christ. You don't get your binoculars out and say, oh, I see there it is over there. There's a castle. A castle keep, there's a wall, there's a moat, that must be where it is. It's not that nature of a kingdom. In John 18 and verse 36, Jesus told Governor Pontius Pilate before he crucified him, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's otherworldly. It's spiritual in nature. And my servants, if that was the kind of kingdom, if I had a kingdom, it was like every kingdom that came before, I'd have a standing army. My servants would take up physical arms and they'd fight for me. But my kingdom is not of this world." Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. The question had been on the Pharisees' mind about the kingdom, because they knew Jesus had been talking about it. And he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. That's what we've been talking about these last two Sundays. When is the kingdom coming, this kingdom you keep talking about? He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Or you may have a translation that says, "The kingdom of God is within you." It is an internal identification. It's not something that you can identify by some physical feature, some earthly building, some uniform worn by the citizens of this kingdom. It's an internal identification. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul reminds the Ephesian church that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God sealed you with Himself when He gave you His Spirit. Well, that happens when you're baptized for the remission of sins. That's when you enter the kingdom. That's when you become God's own child. And I can't see that seal. You can't see. I can't see it in you. You can't see it in me. And think again of what Jesus told Nicodemus about the wind. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind comes, it goes. You don't command it. You don't see it. How do you know you have it? Well, if you did what God said to do, you trust what He said about it. You trust His word. You trust His promise. And well, what can we see then? I can see the effects of the wind, and I can see the fruit that comes from a citizen of the kingdom in whom the Spirit dwells. That's why Jesus could talk about you. You'll know them by their fruits. A tree is known by its fruit. You don't know a tree by, you know, cutting it down and trying to look inside, cut it open, but you can wait and see what grows from it. If you've got a question about what kind of tree it is, look at the fruit of the tree. One more passage along that line. Romans 14 and verse number 17. Paul would say, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." If you have been born again, that is the realm in which you are. Are you in the church? Yes. Are you in the kingdom? Yes, the same thing. Are you in the Spirit? Yes. It's all saying the same thing. We're in the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 9, 10, 11. We're in the Spirit if the Spirit is in us. And if we don't have the Spirit of Christ in us, we don't belong to Him. But the kingdom is not something that is connected with these physical things. It's not a matter of physical things like even food that you might eat or drink. It has to do with spiritual concepts and practices. A spiritual condition of being righteous. God making you righteous because He made you a new creation in Christ. And now there is a peace that characterizes us that the world does not know. Philippians 4, 7, it is a peace that passes understanding. It's in the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is in us. And so the kingdom came to earth in Acts chapter 2 because that's when the Spirit came. You came to the kingdom when you were born again of water and the Spirit. Now, if you haven't been born of water and the Spirit, you have not yet entered the kingdom. And that's what you need to do. That's what you need to get to work on. Study it more if you don't understand it. But get to work on making the decision, your own personal decision, to commit yourself to what God told you to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what a Christian is. Now, one more thing before we quit. We think about the kingdom on earth, which is the only experience we've had of it. The expression of God's kingdom on the earth is the church. But there is the eternal aspect of the kingdom, which will go on forever and ever when we get over there in glory. And so the kingdom has these two components to it. The everlasting aspect of it, which is comprised of all the saved from all of the ages. And then the kingdom that God put on earth to be the vehicle of His people's salvation today. It's kind of like the ark in the Old Testament when God tells Noah to build that thing. And everybody who survived the flood was on that ark. And if you wanted to live, you had to be on the boats. And you had to go through that door into the ark. There was one door God told Noah to put in it. And God saved everybody who was on that boat. Jesus is the Savior of His body, which is His church. If you want Him to be your Savior, be in His body, which is to say, His kingdom. You get in by being born of water and the Spirit. So we are part of the earthly kingdom of Christ. We're a congregation of His church. Getting ready, God is our helper to enter into the everlasting aspect of the kingdom. And that's why I can have passages in my Bible like Matthew 8 and verse 11. But I see I'm getting ahead of myself. First, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul talks about when God wraps up everything, the end comes. Jesus comes back, the dead are raised. But when the end comes, He, Christ, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 24, He delivers the kingdom of God, or the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Now remember, when we were looking at Peter's words back in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes David in Psalm 110, talking about the fact that the Lord would reign until God made His enemies His footstool. Jesus' reign goes on until when it began, when He goes up and sits at the Father's right hand, exalted, made Lord in Christ, and it continues until every last enemy is defeated. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, now the last enemy to go down, that will be death itself. But Jesus reigns till all the enemies are vanquished. And then when they are, like he takes the kingdom, His kingdom, and He presents it to God the Father. And Jesus Himself, if you go read further in the chapter, Jesus Himself submits Himself to God the Father. He hands the kingdom over to God the Father. And He, King of Kings, submits Himself to God the Father. Paul says, so that God may be all in all. The plan is concluded. The mission completed. The mission impossible from our viewpoint, how to get a sinner like me to heaven, becomes the mission accomplished. And everything brought to its ultimate conclusion where the kingdom that Jesus gave His blood for, His blood which goes back to wash sins away of people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah, those Old Testament saints, and we're all gathered there, presented to God to live with Him forever in the eternal kingdom. So Matthew 8 and verse number 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom on earth. They never lived to see that. Just like John the Baptizer, he never lived to see that. Abraham was never a Christian. Isaac died centuries before Jesus arrived. They were long dead when the Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2, but they'll be in heaven because of the blood of Christ that washed their sins away, just like it took mine away. They had to live faithfully to God under the law that they had in Old Testament times, and they were worthy. And so Jesus says, it's going to be a lot of people, Gentiles, non-Jews, coming from all directions. And when we finally get there, we'll all be together, not just with members of the Lord's church, but with people who came before the Lord's church, who lived faithfully to the Lord under the law that they had. And we'll all be in the heavenly kingdom together. Paul was looking forward to that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, he was already in the kingdom on earth. He was a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. But toward the end of his life, he said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Heaven, the kingdom up there that lasts forever, a place where he would never be persecuted any longer. And what could Paul say at the thought of that but just to, you know, to burst out with praise to God who deserves it? To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, Peter, writing to Christians like us, writing to people like us, says, "In this way, as you grow in the faith, as you remain faithful to God, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And what a grand entrance it will be. And so in conclusion, I think if you could just distill what we've been trying to say the last two Sundays down into a sentence: the door to heaven is on earth as you enter God's kingdom by a new birth of water and the Spirit. You want to get to the kingdom of heaven? Well, you go through the door into it on earth by coming into Christ's kingdom on earth, which is his church. And so to be end where we started, let's be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken.